Good evening. The readings from Jeremiah chapter 31, starting from verse 27. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beasts. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I've made with their fathers on the day when I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is a covenant I will make with them, with the house of Israel, after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Thanks, musos. And thanks, everyone, for singing. Thanks so much for having me again tonight. I think lots of you were here last Sunday morning when I had the privilege of speaking as well, so I won't give too much of a recap of where things are at with Three Crosses, but we're very encouraged, and it's great to be just down the road from Bull Creek in partnership together. I will, at the risk of being presumptuous, just say I know Catherine Ollis and she's awesome, and if you don't employ her, you will regret it. That's just my opinion. Tonight, I want to ask the question, is life unfair or just meaningless? A few weeks ago, Cheryl, my wife, and I celebrated our 20th wedding anniversary, and quite a few people seemed surprised that we were celebrating our 20th wedding anniversary. We kind of told each other that's because we look so young. Secretly, I suspect it's because people are surprised Cheryl has put up with me for 20 years. But I looking back on how our relationship started, it could be a little bit surprising as well, though not many people have noticed that long. I'm fairly disorganized. Cheryl is quite organized. I'm relatively loud. Cheryl is relatively quiet. I think of myself as having a healthy disregard for social norms. Other people think I'm crazy. And Cheryl's nice. And when we first were dating, it would be fairly normal when we went to a social gathering together, we would go together and then not speak to each other for the whole night, and then we'd leave together. And friends of Cheryl said to her, what are you doing sticking with this guy? You don't even talk to each other. But here we are, 20 years on, certainly not perfect. We've had our ups and downs like everyone does, but it's great. And then I know other couples who have started off, much more, you would think this looks great. They're two peas in a pod. They're very similar. They get on great. They want the same things, they have so much in common, and a few years later things seem to unravel, not for anything particularly wrong they can put their fingers on, it just doesn't seem to work. And I think, what's the difference? It seems unlikely to me that Cheryl and I are just that much better than them. I mean, I know couples in that situation. Do we have some unfair advantage that we can't put our fingers on? Or is it just random? We just got lucky. I don't feel like that's a satisfactory way of looking at my relationship with my wife. It's just luck. And so life can be difficult to understand that way. And of course, it's much more difficult. I mean, this is an easy example for me because it's something where my life's great. But it's much more difficult when it's an aspect of our lives that's bad. To celebrate our anniversary, we went down to Margaret River for a few days without the kids. It was great. Pretty much every day we just went to the beach. It was obviously too cold to swim, unless you're crazy, which is all the surfers. But anyway, and just looked at the view and, just enjoyed being together. And at Gracetown, we saw the Cliff Memorial. Back in 1996, many of you would know, there was a school surfing carnival and four adults and five children were killed when top of a cliff fell on them. And so there was this, you know, memorial there. And there's these kind of poetic words remembering those people in that situation. And the thing that struck me reading it, I just thought, wow, do people really think that? I won't tell you the stuff, but I just thought I didn't know anyone believed this kind of thing. And I'm not saying that to be critical. I realise that plenty of people feel that way about my Christian beliefs and are shocked that I can believe the things I believe. But at the same time as being surprised that people could say this stuff, I felt very sympathetic. I mean, this is a terrible tragedy that these people died. It's awful. And at the same time, it seems completely random. No one knew the cliff was going to fall down. There's no particular reason for it to have done that on that day when those people were there. On one hand, it seems completely unfair, but there's nothing we can do about that. There's no point in getting upset about it being unfair because we can't make it fair. We can't stop that kind of thing from happening. So it can be tempting to think, well, it's just random. Ultimately, it's meaningless. But that doesn't feel very satisfactory either, because these people, loved ones of people, died. And so as we look at life, there's this problem. On one hand, it seems obviously unfair, but often in ways that we can't do anything about. And so there's this temptation to think, well, it doesn't ultimately matter, but that's not really satisfactory either. But that's a very popular, serious option, just in case you're not aware. So there are major world religions that basically say in a nutshell, well, the solution is to realise that ultimately it's actually meaningless, our idea of right and wrong and good and bad. And increasingly, mainstream secular Australia, I think, is going in that direction. So the idea that, you know, we've all come from just a random set of chance events logically pushes people in the direction, whether they accept it or not. But it pushes us in the direction that how we feel about people dying or how people treat each other or these things, well, it's just the ultimate product of that random process. It doesn't really mean anything. But the Bible has a very different response to that unfair world. The Bible promises one day life will be fair. One day life will be fair. And that's what God promises in Jeremiah 31, verses 27 to 30. It starts off with a little agricultural metaphor, just to get you up to speed. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. So it's not talking about literally planting people's feet in the ground or somehow growing people out of the ground with some kind of advanced cloning technology. It's just a metaphor. And you'll see it's a metaphor for the nation of Israel, God's people, flourishing. Look at verse 28. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. Right, so it's the idea of looking over a farm and instead of seeing it destroyed, instead of reaping, it's going to be seeing the plants grow, seeing them well planted so that they flourish. Well, that sounds fantastic. How's that going to happen? By making life fair. Verse 29, in those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. At the time of Jeremiah, the volume of the prophets warning the people that they need to turn back to God has really hit fever pitch, and they're in the process of basically experiencing the exile. God is bringing in these foreign superpowers, these world power nations, to come and conquer them and to take them off into slavery. And they've been warned for generations that this would happen if they didn't turn to God and honour him and love him and follow him in the way they treat each other. So just as God rescued them from slavery and made them his people and said, now I'll be your God, you be my people, the possibility was always there that if they rejected that and they didn't honour God as God and they didn't live as his people, then he could allow them to be taken back into slavery. And as they're experiencing that, it seems that many of them are saying, well, our ancestors, our fathers have sinned and now we're being punished for it. That's the substance of this little saying. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you're eating a bunch of grapes, possibly while watching television or doing something else, and you don't realise that one of them is a bit dodgy, you throw it in your mouth and you bite into it and ugh. And the idea of the proverb is, you know, my dad eats the sour grape and I get the taste in my mouth. How unfair is that? Right? Previous generations have sinned and refused to turn back to God, and now Israel as a nation is saying, how come we are punished for the sins of our grandparents or whoever it is? And so God is promising a day when that won't be the case. Instead, look at verse 30. Everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Right, it won't be some people sin and some people are punished and it's all a bit confusing. It will be the person who sins, they will be punished for their sin. It'll be fair. It'll be obviously fair. I wonder if you've heard of the fundamental attribution error. There's no particular reason you should have, though when I describe it, you might think it sounds familiar. This is one of those kind of trends that's so kind of common that it's not sort of controversial in psychology, so some of the details are, but the basic tendency of human beings is that if I'm trying to figure out why something good is happening to me, my tendency is to think, well, it's because I've made it happen. It's because of the good things I've been doing. Whereas if something good is happening to someone else, especially someone I don't identify with or I don't like, then my tendency is to infer that the good thing is happening to them because of random circumstances outside of their control. It's not because of them. Similarly, if something bad is happening to me, my tendency is to think that it's because of circumstances out of my control. It's not because of anything I've done. I'm certainly disinclined to think that I deserve bad things to happen to me. And similarly, when I see bad things happen to other people, especially people that I don't identify with or I don't like, my tendency, I'm more likely to infer that it's because of something they've done, either something foolish or something bad, that they deserve it. Do you see the problem this raises for us in understanding this promise? I mean, I'm not saying we never get it right, but we're all fundamentally a bit wonky when it comes to what's fair. We're all just inclined to think that fair is what's good for me. But the Bible wants to set us straight on this. Verse 29 says, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. So what does it look for that to be fixed? Well, you might expect it to say, everyone will die for his own sin and the innocent will enjoy life. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't bother to think about what would happen for the innocent because there are none of them to worry about. Everyone shall die for his own iniquity. That's fair. And so that creates a problem. But God also promises a solution to that. Our hearts will be changed. Look at verses 31 to 33. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The problem with God's first covenant, well, it's not a problem with God. It's not a problem with his instructions. The problem is with the people. They broke God's covenant. They didn't honour God the way God deserves to be honoured. There wasn't a problem with God's instructions of how they should treat each other. The problem was they didn't do it. And so how is this going to be fixed? Well, notice it's not by God changing himself, settling for less glory than he is worthy of. It's not by God changing his instructions. It's okay if you guys mistreat each other from now on, I'll just put up with it. What sort of a solution would that be? That'd be terrible. No, rather than lowering the standards, God promises to change his people. "I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts." God's word is going to be put inside his people to change them from the inside out. We might think of the heart as just kind of the emotions. The heart here is more like the inner person or perhaps the will. It's saying God will change people so we want to honour him the way he should be honoured. So we want to do what's right. So we want what's best. I wonder if you ever find yourself frustrated with God because you've done the right thing. You've followed his instructions and things have not turned out for you the way you'd hoped. To give one very mundane example, I can think of situations where I've tried really hard to be humble and seek the best for the other person. And then they've been a jerk back to me. And I think, God, this is not how it's supposed to work. I was nice to them, they're supposed to be nice to me. And so I've got to ask the question, am I seeking to be humble and seek the best for the other person because it's right, because it's best, because it honours God, or just because what I'm hoping God will give me out of it? Just what I'm hoping I'll get out of it. In fact, sinfulness is so degrading of us that we can even find ourselves knowing what is best for us, knowing that doing things God's way is best for me, and still not wanting to do it. Have you ever done that? Well, that's why God promises to change our hearts. That's why it's such a fantastic promise that God will change our hearts. And so the great climax of this will be that God will be known. God will be personally known. Look at verse 34. "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The great problem with our world, the reason that things seem unfair, the reason in the short term they are unfair, is because fairness would just mean we'd all be toast. It's common in our age and place for people to complain, well, look, if there was a God who is all-powerful and all-good, the world wouldn't operate the way it does. It's too unfair. But if God actually turned up so he could be clearly seen, so his justice could clearly be seen, we would all simply die in our sin. No, the only way we can know God, the only way we can see his justice in action fully and clearly, is for us to be forgiven so we can know him and not be consumed by the anger we deserve. The great exciting thing as the Bible story goes on is that this new covenant has been established in Jesus. And so now, Jesus is the one who brings this reality into existence and who will come back to see it finished, to see it put into practice across the whole globe. And so, right now, if you're trusting in Jesus, you know you're forgiven and you can know God personally. Even as we look around the world and see that life is unfair, in Jesus we can see God's justice carried out in him suffering and dying the death we deserve. But we also see his forgiveness and eternal life given in his resurrection. And so this means no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. You don't need some prophet to tell you what God is saying to you. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. He is the ultimate word of God. And so we now have the fullness of God's word recorded in the Bible with everything about Jesus that we need to know. Everything God needs you to know, you can find in the Bible. You can understand it. You can know what you need to be right with God. We can help each other understand it. But you don't need someone coming and telling you how to have a relationship with God. You can have a relationship with God on the basis of his word. You don't need a priest to stand between you and God and do some kind of religious or spiritual things to give you a relationship with God. Jesus is the priest. In fact, Jesus is the sacrifice that perfectly deals with our estrangement from God, perfectly deals with God's righteous anger at our sin. So now you can have a personal relationship with God. You don't need somebody else to do that. You don't need some authority figure standing over you to make sure you do things God's way. Because Jesus is the Christ, the King. Jesus is Lord. Raised from death, vindicated, and raised up to be seated at God's right hand. And he sends the Holy Spirit to change your heart, to help you to want to follow him. Well, this is all assuming that you're trusting Jesus and following him. I don't know all of you. So obviously, if you're still figuring this out, you're still deciding what you think about Jesus, you're not sure what you believe about Jesus. Well, it's really important that you get that sorted out. It's really important that you do whatever you've got to do to figure it out. But can I just say, this is awesome. Don't settle for putting up with life just being unfair. Don't get pushed to just having to settle for life not really having ultimate meaning. You don't really want either of those things, do you? God promises a future where things are sorted out. If you trust in Jesus, you'll be part of that. But I expect most of us are following Jesus and trusting him. I want to ask you, what do you really want? God's judgment is our hope for happiness. I don't think we usually talk about it that way. The final judgment tends to be something we're embarrassed about. No, this is God fixing the world. It's fantastic. But I think it also challenges the way we think about what we want. It changes what we desire. It's not just, it's confronting for people who aren't Christians and don't believe this stuff. I think it's confronting for us. It's confronting for me. I think a good way to grow in this is to seek to pray my desires to God. To tell him everything I desire, to pray for what I desire, and to ask myself, am I asking for something fair? Am I asking for something that reflects God's justice and mercy, his judgment and his forgiveness? So, for example, say you're at uni or school and you've got an exam coming up. You might just pray that you'll do well. Sometimes I've prayed that when I haven't really done any study. That wouldn't actually be very fair on the other students who have studied diligently. And so I could pray a bigger, more specific prayer. I could pray that God would give me wisdom in planning my study, so I do enough, but I don't knock myself out. I could pray that God will help me be diligent in doing my study. And I could pray that the exam would be fair. Or perhaps you're a woman with a group of friends who are like typical women in Australia today, kind of up and down in the way they treat each other. And perhaps there's a friend who's being particularly bitchy to you. And it's tempting to pray, isn't it? That everyone else will realise she's the problem. Well, that could be how God will sort things out. But it could also be that she's got a chip on her shoulder because things in her life that you don't know about are not fair. And so maybe you could pray about that. Maybe if you're married, you're struggling to be happy in your marriage. Now, we could be tempted to pray that my spouse would be happy to make love to me whenever I want. Is that fair for them? I could pray bigger and more specifically that we would grow in knowing each other better and appreciating each other as we are and looking forward to how God is transforming each of us to be like Christ. Maybe at work, if you've got the kind of work where there's pressure for, immediate results and ongoing results, maybe a sales job, maybe negotiating contracts. Your immediate desire might be, God, just let me make this deal, let me make this sale. But that might not be fair if you're selling something to someone they don't need. I certainly have plenty of salespeople trying to sell me that stuff. It'd be great to pray something bigger and more specific. God, let me find the people who this deal will be really good for. Let me find those people. See what I mean? I find that very confronting, that God is coming to bring justice. Because it makes me realise, ultimately, I often want something other than justice. I want just what seems to be good for me right now. So I want to pray that God will change my heart. And I want to seek to exercise that in prayer. Let's pray. God, thank you that you promised to make the world fair. That's very confronting. It's confronting to think about people who reject your forgiveness, being cut off from you forever. But it's even confronting to think that so often our priorities, well, are not that. Thank you for Jesus coming to forgive us. Thank you that he sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts. to change us, so we'll actually want to honour you, so we'll actually want what's good for everyone, so we'll actually want what's best for us. Please grow us in knowing you personally. Amen.